Let's open to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. At the supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and that he was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never, not in all eternity shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Lord, give us understanding. Let this passage, let these words dwell deep in our hearts. Let us gain understanding by them and do as you have commanded for your glory. This morning, we begin the second half of the Gospel according to John. After 3.5 years, Jesus' hour had come to be killed, to be raised back to life, to be glorified. Now, we remember and we saw he had entered into Jerusalem a few days earlier to cheering crowds. It was now Thursday night, though. It was the night before his death. In 24 hours, he would be killed and glorified. His death and resurrection would be the most important and significant event in all of history. His death would mean the reconciliation of people like us to God. It would mean judgment on this fallen world, the defeat of Satan, the exaltation of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the drawing of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to himself, the bursting forth of his people, his church, into the world. His message, as we've seen week after week, is this: he came forth from God. He is one with God, the Father. He's the light of the world, the source of truth, goodness, and righteousness. His mission in his incarnation was not judgment. It was the salvation of his sheep. Those who believe in him, he said, have eternal life. His words are eternal life, he said. He said that all that he said are the words of God, not merely of men. He who believes in him believes not in men or the teachings of men, but in God. And those who don't believe, he has said, condemn themselves by their sin and unbelief. Now, you're free to make up your own notions about eternity, but this is the truth as told to us by the one who came, lived a sinless life, was executed, and then rose from the grave to prove who he was. Now, chapter 13, verse 1 is a prologue. It's an overview, kind of like an overture is to music. It's an overview of chapters 13 through 17. So as the end of Jesus' redemptive mission draws near here, his focus in this passage turns again to the preparation of his disciples for their mission. You realize how important their mission was to simply lay the foundation of the entire people of God on earth. So John begins chapter 13 by reminding us that Jesus knew that his hour was upon him. Remember, he's fully divine and fully human. He knew that he would soon depart this world. He knew that he was soon going to return to his Father. And knowing that his hour had come, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end, John tells us. The word world will occur 40 times now in the remaining chapters of John. And primarily, we're going to see this word world as in contrast to Jesus' own. The world, for the most part, not in every case, certainly sometimes it refers to the globe here, sometimes it refers to the entire universe. But in most cases, for the rest of this gospel, the world will be in reference to that part of humanity that's opposed to Christ. And that part of humanity that's opposed to Christ is the place from which all believers were drawn. It's the place from which the disciples will draw. And it's the place where we will live, by the way, until the end of our earthly lives. In chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus will say, "The world loves its own." Here, Jesus loved his own. And that's the contrast we're going to see throughout the remainder of this gospel. The object of the love of God in Christ is not the lost world. The object of the love of God in Christ is the newly forming people of God, the infant church, the community of the reborn. Jesus loved his own, John writes, all along. And in the ensuing hours, he was going to show them the full extent of that love. He loved them to the end. Some translate this, he loved them to the uttermost. Others interpret this as saying he loved them to the end of his life on earth. Whichever way John intended these words, Jesus was about to display his unfailing love for his own on the cross. So what's he going to do in this last night before he offers himself on this cross with nails through his hands and feet? What's he going to do? Well, first of all, he's going to teach them. And he's going to teach them about his love, about humility, and about servanthood, to prepare them for the task that's ahead of them. We need to understand that there's a difference between our idea of love and God's idea of love. God's love is without regard to whether the one who is loved deserves that love. And we know this because he loves us, and how many of us deserve his love? God's love is without there being any benefit to the one who extends that love. When we do a loving act for something, at a minimum, we get some self-gratification for extending love to someone. God's love is different. It's pure. It's entirely for the benefit of those he loves. And we know that because we don't have anything to bring to God. But he loves us anyway. And so in everything that follows now, this foot washing, Jesus' final words to his disciples, the Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17, and finally the crucifixion. Jesus' motive is his love for his people. That's why he's doing it. And it's important we not lose sight of that. Now, there's going to be a contrast that we're going to see in this passage and in the rest of this passage next week between Jesus' love and Judas' greed. John then tells us here in verse 2 that Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Now, do you remember back in chapter 11, verse 57, what the chief priests and Pharisees had done? They had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so they might seize him. And so Judas, knowing this, makes a deal with them. 30 pieces of silver. And perhaps foolishly thinking that being a disciple of Jesus didn't look like it was going to pay off like he'd thought. And remember, John's already told us Judas was a thief. He used to steal from the money box. He was a greedy man. He also knew that from chapter 9, anyone who was proclaiming to be a disciple of Jesus was going to be put out of the synagogue. So Judas can stay in the synagogue, curry favor with the Jewish rulers, and at the same time, cash in for 30 pieces of silver by turning Jesus in. So here, John is going to blend the story of Judas' treachery with that of Jesus' unfailing love. Jesus knew who he was from all eternity. He knew he had come from God. He was returning to God. And in light of the nearness of his impending departure from his disciples, he had another lesson to teach the men who in 7 weeks would begin to lay the foundation of his church. Now, as we've looked at this, they are in no way ready to do this. What he was about to do was a sign of his great humility, and it was a very human act. Over the next 24 hours, we're not going to see more demonstrations of the supernatural power of God. We're going to see a man, a truly righteous man, who demonstrated his love for others by humility, by his servanthood, by his suffering, by his giving his very life for his friends. Now, before we press on, I have to take issue with both the NAS and the King James. Both the NAS and the King James, which translates supper being ended, and the NAS, which translates during supper, are questionable. And I should tell you, the Greek does not require either of those translations. There's another possible translation, and it fits better with the circumstances and with the cultural background here. At the supper is possible. This very unlikely would have been after the supper or during the supper. Why is that? Because people showed up at the meeting place with their feet all dirty, and it was always the custom to wash the feet before you sat down to dinner. Given that all three of those translations are linguistically possible, I believe at the supper is correct, and that the foot washing that we're about to read about took place before the supper. Now, Jesus and his disciples had come from Bethany and had come to the upper room which a friend of Jesus had reserved. They were wearing sandals. Their feet had become exposed to sand and dust. They were dirty. The washing of feet, and there was a ceremonial washing of hands, by the way, that they would do before they ate, but the washing of the feet was also customary. When you went to somebody's house, you didn't traipse the dirt all through their house. But the owner of the house didn't come out and do the foot washing. Usually he had a servant or somebody there to do this. Well, there was no servant there. There was no host there. This was a private meal, right? This is the Last Supper. So here's these men coming in with these dirty feet and sandals, and there's no one there to do this very menial task. And as I mentioned earlier, remember, when John the Baptist wanted to express his lowliness, his unworthiness in comparison to Christ, what example did he use? He said, "I'm unworthy to even get down there and untie his sandal with a view toward washing his feet." John, the apostle, he was present during this entire event. And he gives us an eyewitness account, detail by detail. And he tells us that Jesus, with a thought in his mind, he was about to depart this earth. He knows this is about to happen. He gets up and decides he's going to do the foot washing. Got up from supper, laid aside his garments, as he laid aside his glory when he took on flesh. He took a towel, the garb of a servant or a slave. He girded himself. So why this preface, though? Verse 3, Jesus knowing. Why is John reminding us he knew what was going to happen? Remember back in chapters 12, we saw that Jesus was deeply moved. He was dreading what lay ahead in his human nature. But he also knew how this was all going to turn out. He knew he'd be raised from the grave. He knew he would overcome death. He knew he would be glorified. So while Jesus has this very human dread of this torture that he's about to undergo, imagine if you knew you were going to be tortured tonight. Well, that's the circumstance he was in. But he was also fully trusting in the outcome, fixing his eyes on the joy set before him. He would pursue the course that he had agreed to in obedience and love to the very end. So here they are. There's nobody there to do this foot washing. And yet, we see here that there in that room, there's a jug filled with water, there's a basin, and there's a linen apron or towel. It's a towel that you wrap around, so it really is more of an apron. The disciples come in the room. They sit down on these mats as they would. Their feet are dirty. And nobody volunteers to wash the feet of the other. Well, then Jesus got up. And we're told by John, he took a towel, an apron, a lention made of linen. He tied it around him. And so with the end of this apron, he would wash the disciples' feet one by one, by hand, and then he would take this towel that's wrapped around him and dry their feet. He's clothed. This garb is the garb of a slave. And remember how he entered Jerusalem on a donkey colt. Again, he's embracing a symbol of humility on his way where? To the cross. He's on his way to the cross. He comes in on this donkey colt. And now he is washing the feet of these men. Now, John writes as though the disciples are lying there watching Jesus do this, seeing his intention, and not a single one of them gets up to say, "Hey, Lord, I'll handle this." Not one of them, folks. Not even John jumped up to at least offer to help. "Jesus, you do it." You know, at that same meal, Luke tells us, the disciples were arguing over who among them was the greatest. Chapter 22. They did not understand. And here we begin to see our lesson. That true greatness isn't measured by three-pointers or how many dunks or home runs or anything like that. It's measured by humility and service. That's what he wants us to know this morning. And to seek credit for our service is not humble, by the way. The right hand not knowing what the left is doing. Well, Jesus has gotten up. He's laid aside the garments. He's taken the towel. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with this apron with which he was girded. It was tied around his waist. And notice John is slowly and deliberately recalling every detail here. What Jesus did left an indelible impression on John. So here's Jesus kneeling on the floor, setting this basin down, washing the feet of each disciple, and then drying them. And still, none of them jump up to help. Whatever they were thinking or feeling, and John doesn't tell us that, nobody interfered. Until he came to Simon Peter. Now, verse 5 seems to indicate Jesus had already washed the feet of some of the others before Peter. Nobody protested, nobody resisted, but Simon Peter did. He comes to Peter. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Notice, Peter calls Jesus Lord, meaning you're superior to me and I am a subject to you, and then he overrules him. Who is whose Lord here? Here's Peter telling the Lord what to do again and what not to do. To the disciples, Jesus was their master. He was their teacher. He was their Lord. They followed him. That was beyond question. So to Peter, Jesus washing his feet seemed way out of place. Their roles seemed reversed. He doesn't understand why Jesus was doing this. The thought that the Lord should be on his knees washing his dirty feet was too much for Peter. Now, we might say, well, there's a little bit of respect in here. Well, let's read on. Jesus answers him, "What I do, you don't realize right now, but you will understand hereafter." Jesus tells Peter he is speaking in ignorance, but his ignorance is going to be replaced by understanding. And in his trademark style, Peter responds in hyperbolic fashion, "Never, not in all eternity," is the literal, "never shall you wash my feet." I don't care what your explanation is, Lord. Now, one, we've got disobedience, obviously, on Peter's part here. He's refusing to treat Lord as Lord. He's calling him Lord, but he's not approaching him as Lord. But there's a bigger problem here in what Peter's saying. And that is that Peter is repudiating humility and servanthood as marks of greatness. That's like our culture does. Humility and servanthood for Jesus are the true marks of greatness. Like most of the Jews, in that moment, Peter didn't want a Lord as Messiah who would stoop to such a humble task. But this is who Jesus is. This is the nature of God. Peter's reaction back in chapter 6, "Lord, you wash my feet," that was somewhat excusable, though not entirely so, certainly. But now, he's way off base. Jesus had corrected him, and yet he still didn't yield. Now, what's the lesson here? Well, ignorance, Calvin tells us, is often followed closely by what? Stubbornness. First we're wrong, and then we stick to our wrongness. Peter's response maybe even came from a reverence for Christ. And in a sense it did, but since he didn't rightly respond to the correction that Jesus made, this showing of reverence was ill-conceived. It wasn't true reverence because it was disobedient. The right response of faith is always to accept and embrace with reverence whatever comes from God, whatever proceeds from God, whatever God's Word says, regardless of whether we understand it or not. And until a person renounces the liberty to judge and assess God's words on his own, by his own standards, his acts, which purport to honor God. See, you can drive a plane into a building and think you're honoring God. You can say you're honoring God, but if that's not an obedience to God, you're not honoring God. We say we're going to go do this rather than do what God has told us to do. Acts which purport to honor God are mere pretensions if they're not in obedience to Him. Because pride is still always lurking under the pretense of reverence or humility. Let me say it this way. Devotion. There's a lot of devotion. They say, "Oh, he's very devout. He's very spiritual. She's very devout. She's a devout this, a devout that." Devotion without truth and obedience is useless and pointless. God is the boss. God is in charge. We don't make up the truth. He gives us the truth. Peter here doesn't understand and didn't understand that Jesus was teaching him something. He was teaching him something that was very important for him, for the rest of the disciples, and for everybody who would seek to serve Christ in his church. And the operative word for all who serve Christ in his church is service. And the quality that must characterize the true disciples of Christ is humility. That's what this passage is all about. Servanthood and humility. These men, remember, are about to embark on the most significant building project in all of human history. It would be a project that was going to go on after them for the rest of time for at least 2,000 years. It's still here. What they built, these guys, what they laid the foundation of is still here. And it would go on in the name of the one who was doing what? Washing their feet. Jesus was showing them the one essential characteristic they must possess in order to do what he had called them to do was humility. A willingness to be a servant. There would be no places of high honor in his church. No figurehead rulers. You can look all through the New Testament and you're not going to find any. You can look in the man-made religions and find them all over the place. No. What there would be servants, people who would serve the body of Christ. Jesus was setting this example for them, teaching them that they must go into the world and follow His example. Do you suppose Peter was realizing as he finally came to understand this that he might have to make some changes? Sure. Their mission was going to be to proclaim the resurrection of Christ and the teachings of Christ, but they had to do it in an attitude of humility and servanthood. And this remains Jesus' instruction to every man in any ministry position in His church today. It's a tough standard, certainly. It's not our nature to be humble and servant-oriented. But this is His clear command. And He wanted Peter to know that nobody is too good to serve anybody else. There's another truth here that Jesus will teach His disciples as He washes their feet. And that's that the spiritual cleansing that they so desperately needed is something that He will accomplish at the cross. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." What's the washing to which Jesus refers? Well, He's not talking about a bodily washing now. The metaphor has changed. He's talking of a spiritual cleansing. Because of our sin, our inability to be obedient to God's standard of righteousness, we are all, as He looks upon us, filthy and abominable. Unless and until Christ washes away our stains. And unless the Lamb of God has taken away a person's sin and washed that person, he cannot be cleansed of that sin. We don't take any joy in speaking of the failings of man-made religions, but the truth is, this is the only way. And look at Jesus' words again. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. We can't make up our own way of washing. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse anybody. So everyone must present himself to Him to be cleansed from this pollution and thereby obtain a place among His people. Peter still doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking of not of bodily cleansing. He says, "Well then, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." One writer refers to Peter's reaction as unrestrained exuberance. Peter, of course, is failing to distinguish between physical, bodily cleansing that Jesus was doing at that moment and the spiritual cleansing of which Jesus was now speaking. But here's the thing about Peter. He wanted to be joined with Jesus. But he lacked understanding. And you know what? The Holy Spirit was going to come and give him understanding. Wait till you see what he's going to write to us about these things. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," now he's talking about that spiritual cleansing, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean." Jesus is now talking about His blood, the spiritual cleansing agent. In chapter 3, remember, Jesus had spoken about the necessity of spiritual rebirth and the spiritual life that only He could impart. In chapter 4, with the woman at the well, He spoke of spiritual thirst and the spiritual water that only He can provide. In chapter 6, He talked of spiritual food, the bread of life that's found only in Him. And now He speaks of spiritual cleansing that can be accomplished only by the washing in His blood. Jesus tells Peter that he and all believers have been washed and are forever clean. Now, not that they are in every respect pure, but the stain of sin has been removed. Forgiveness has been extended. Such a person has been cleansed. All his sins have been forgiven, but he still needs something, and that something is represented in the foot washing now. The whole metaphor of the foot washing is changing. It's serving more than one purpose. What is the thing that the one who has been born again and cleansed and justified still needs? Well, it's sanctification. We must progress in holiness. It's a work within the heart whereby the believer grows in righteousness and humility, evidenced not only by a willingness, but an eagerness to render service to Christ and others in gratitude for all the blessings He's bestowed on us. Sanctification is a work of God, the Scriptures tell us, but it's also something that we are commanded in Scripture to pursue diligently. Pursue your own sanctification. And the holiness without which one will never see God. Now, this same Peter, this is an amazing passage. When we think about Peter here this night, and then look at 2 Peter chapter 1. But it's an important passage. And this is about pursuing our sanctification. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, the way Paul described that last part is He rescued us from the domain of darkness. But it's the same truth. Well, Peter continues, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And Peter goes on. And here's the result of doing this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that means we never stop pursuing them. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, Peter writes, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you. Do you suppose something incredible happened 7 weeks later on Pentecost in Peter? Does this sound anything like the man we see here that night, arguing with Jesus over Jesus' approach to his teaching and ministry? Well, Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet was not only an example of servanthood and humility, but it was a metaphor for one's daily pursuit of his own sanctification that marks all true believers after one is born again. This is necessary. Why? Because the flesh is still there even after we are born again, after we are regenerated, given spiritual life. And at the same time, Jesus knew something else, that while the cleansing of 11 of them had been decreed in all eternity, there was one who was going to choose a few dollars over Jesus. He knew who was betraying him. He wasn't taken by surprise. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. You know what's amazing? It's remarkable, and it speaks of the great humility of Jesus, that Jesus washed the feet even of Judas, even though he knew what he was about to do. By that point, Judas was no longer a disciple at all. He was engaged in a pretense. He wasn't a brother struggling with a sin. He had completely fallen away. He is the prototypical apostate of Hebrews 6. He had experienced the blessings. But now Jesus conveyed to Judas that he knew all that Judas was doing in conspiracy with the Jewish rulers. And we're going to look at Hebrews 6 next week, by the way. Some suggest that Jesus purposely didn't name Judas here in verse 11 because he was still holding out room for repentance. But he wanted his disciples to know, and Jesus wants us to know, all who would hear their testimony, to know that he was not taken by surprise by anything that happened there. He went willingly. He went according to his own predetermined plan. Well, then Jesus explains what he has done and why he had washed their feet. And it's really here in verse 15. He told them he had done this to set an example for them, to give his disciples an example, not of something to do as a ceremony, but of the heart attitude that they must have as they go into the world. You know what? Doing that ceremony would be easy. Taking on an attitude of humility and service to everybody is hard. Jesus was preparing them, folks, to shepherd his flock. And you know what he needed? He needed some men like himself. They weren't going to be easy to find, were they? But he had found them, and he was going to equip them. He had to prepare their hearts, though, and he had to see that their hearts were changed from stone to flesh. This would all come when the Spirit came on Pentecost. Their great mission is 7 weeks away. Were they ready at this point? Not a chance. At that point, they didn't even understand any of these things that were going on. They were now being taught by Jesus. And when the Spirit came on Pentecost and brought all of these things to their remembrance and gave them understanding, they would be ready. And they were. That's why we have this incredible event that occurs in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, where all of these guys who are afraid this night and will be on the next day will go into the world boldly, not worrying about what the Jewish rulers are going to say. But not only boldness. First, Jesus had to instill in them the truth that it is humility, not pride, that is the true mark of greatness and godliness. We're reminded here that one of the ways that human pride manifests itself is in our refusal to take on a lower role, a lower task. I shouldn't have to do that. We are very quick to see some lowly service as unfitting for us. For this reason, Jesus' washing of their feet provided an excellent object lesson for them. And for us, this was a living parable. His act of washing their feet wasn't merely to challenge their pride, it was an example of something else. What was Jesus showing them by doing this? He was showing his love. He was showing them his love for them. This was a true love, a love that's ready to render even the lowest of services. When we say we want to be like Christ, what would Christ do? We have to understand in his mind is this humility. And so in order to get to what would Jesus do, we got to back up and ask the question, what would be Jesus' attitude toward approaching this? That's the issue. It's the heart that he's always talking about. The washing of his disciples' feet provides an example of how all believers should serve one another. If no task is too small or too menial for him, then no task should be too small or too menial for us. See, if he can do this, there's nothing we shouldn't be willing to do. Calvin, every man thinks more highly of himself than he ought. I don't know how you could have gotten more truth into so few words than that. Well, what was Jesus doing? Was he instituting a new ordinance or ceremony or ritual here of foot washing? No, he wasn't doing that. He wasn't instructing them to repeat this symbolic foot washing. Those kind of rituals are all of the Old Testament. We don't find any of them in the New Testament. We find the Lord's Supper as something he tells us to do without any particular rules, and we find the command to be baptized. But he wasn't even commanding his disciples here to do the very same thing he was doing. But he was doing something. He was giving them an example. And this is the best example I think he could have come up with. Just about. So that they in their ministry might do as he had done. What Jesus had in mind was not an outward ritual, but an inner heart attitude. An attitude of humility and an eagerness to serve. That's what he's trying to show them. In other words, do in the same manner and with the same attitude rather than the same identical thing. Now, is it an offense to God to wash another's feet as an act of humility and servanthood? In and of itself, probably not. But to have an annual ceremonial foot washing with spectators, while at the same time neglecting to serve one another, especially the poor and the weaker brethren, is to make a mockery of what Jesus is done here. He's not looking for outward actions. He's looking for hearts to serve. He's not teaching us to have symbolic rites. All of the symbolic rites of the Old Testament simply foreshadowed Christ. He is teaching us to serve, and he is teaching us that no service is too lowly or insignificant. What else could he say to them in the event they hadn't gotten this message? Well, here's what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave isn't greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If I, your Lord and master, can wash your feet, there's no service that's too humble for you to perform for one another and for others. There it is. Jesus knows the one thing that would surely hinder their following his example would be a sense of superiority to others, thinking things are beneath them. So he reminds them of the one they're not superior to. You're not superior to me, and I'm doing this. He tells them, in effect, and he tells us, to compare ourselves not to others, not to one another. Compare yourself to him. So, what's this add up to? Well, if we think we are too great for menial tasks, we in effect claim we're greater than our Lord. He can do them, but not us. That's a spot we really shouldn't want to be in. Well, finally, the Lord says to them, if you know these things, he doesn't say you are blessed and stop. He says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Words of Jesus here are very clear. Mere head knowledge of the truth. And we saw this, remember, just back a couple of Lord's days ago, some of the Jewish rulers were believing in him, but they didn't want to upset the men in the Sanhedrin, so they weren't confessing him. Mere head knowledge of the truth, no matter how true or how vast, brings no blessing. We must begin with knowing, as somebody prayed this morning, but this blessing comes only by then doing. Look at James. These are five of the loudest words in Scripture. Faith without works is dead. Every good tree bears good fruit, Matthew 7:17. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will know them by their fruits. We don't have a commandment here, by the way. What we have here is a loving declaration. He's simply declaring the way things are. There's a promise here. But it's more than that. It's a statement of fact. And here it is. The practice of humility imparts blessedness. By the word blessed, he's not talking about those who are happy in this fallen world. He's talking about being a true object of God's favor. The blessedness here that he speaks of is not a matter of how one feels, but of one's spiritual condition. In God's kingdom, if you look back to Matthew 5, who does he say are blessed? Poor in spirit, those who mourn. That's the blessing he's talking about. And the Christian who practices humility is blessed. That should be all the motivation we should need. Well, there's a picture here in this passage, and it compares very well with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself not despite the fact that he was God. He humbled himself because he is God, because that is his nature, because unfailing love is his character. And in this passage, we see the parallel, the saving mission of Jesus in a microcosm. Notice what he does. We see the character of his ministry in this living parable. He got up, he set aside his garb as he'd set aside his glory. He assumed the garb of a slave as he took on the form of a servant in human flesh. He cleansed their feet as he would cleanse us in his work at the cross. And then he returned to his seat, to his throne. It's really a wonderful picture of that. And his act of humility was at the same time three things. It was a symbol of saving cleansing. It was a display of his love. And it was a model for Christian conduct. And I don't want to leave this without returning to Peter's words for just a second. And Jesus' words to Peter. We learn from Jesus' words to Peter in verses 8 and 10 that there's only one means of spiritual cleansing, and I don't want to leave here without reminding us of that. That he alone can wash one clean, and that when cleansed by his blood, one is completely and forever clean. What a great truth. And yet, those cleansed by his blood are instructed by him to diligently and daily pursue our own sanctification. Now, in the words and conduct of that Peter, not the one who wrote that epistle, we see the folly of not submitting to Christ. We're taught to obey Christ whether we understand why he is giving us these instructions or not. We are guilty of pride when we don't obey the command of Christ because we don't understand why he would want us to do that. Well, Lord, I'd need a little more clarity on your reasoning here. That's the second thing. If the Lord has commanded it, folks, it's right. And I know we all know this, but we're quick, of course, to try and drift from that and impose our own thoughts. And we have to learn here. We must learn, as Peter had to learn, that the truly faithful embrace whatever proceeds from God as good, as right, whether it comports with our judgment or not. He's Lord and we are not. And finally, we learn here, and this is probably the heart of the passage, that the true disciple of Christ regards no task or service as too menial or too lowly for him. And not only that, but as Christ closed this passage, he said this, he sees the true believer, the true disciple sees the menial or lowly task as an opportunity for reaping the blessing of God. That's what these things are. If you do them, you are blessed. You have the Lord's favor upon you. Well, Lord, we pray that this teaching, this example set by our humble Lord and King will take root deeply in our hearts. Lord, we accept your words, your teaching, and we pray, Lord, that you would put this command to seek our own sanctification, to pursue humility, to pursue godliness, to pursue brotherly love and the love of the brethren daily. We thank you, Lord, for the example you've set. We thank you for the love you've shown us. And we thank you for your Spirit within each one of us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Christ's name, amen.